recently, my husband and I went to see a new movie that came out, and I had read that I knew it was like one of those nonstop action movies, and I also heard that it was really long, and so I knew that I was probably going to have to go to the bathroom in the middle of it. So I Googled, what's the best time to go to the bathroom during this movie? And AI said that when the hero of the movie leaves one submarine and he's going to swim over to the other submarine, then that's when to go to the bathroom because nothing really happens for a few minutes. And it was right. I went and I came back and I hadn't missed anything important. So I have to admit that when I first read this passage that we're in tonight, it sort of seemed like that part of the movie where nothing much happens. The chapter before has a lot of interesting stuff, right? It has the donkey adventure and meeting Samuel and a feast and being anointed king and prophecies and signs from God. And then what's coming after, little spoiler warning, battles, a giant, arrival for the throne, spies, murder, mental illness, and a witch. But this section seems kind of like not much important happens. It's in the middle. Everybody's kind of in between. Israel is transitioning from being a theocracy ruled by God to being a monarchy ruled by a king. Samuel is going from being Israel's judge to serving under a new government and a new king. He's not in charge anymore, but he kind of still is. And Saul is in the middle. Maybe he's not in the middle of his life, but he is definitely in the middle of his experiences because his life is changing. He's going from being a farmer, working for his dad, to ruling the country. His responsibilities are changing. He's responsible for some donkeys and one servant to being in charge of the whole land of Israel. And his pressures are changing from being unknown to being possibly the most famous person in the country. He's in the middle of huge changes in privileges, opportunities, responsibilities, and challenges. And it's where he turns the corner of his life from his old life to his new life, to a very different life. And what's more, he is front and center in a situation that he didn't choose or want for himself. So in some ways, he's almost caught between Israel and God because the Lord is leading his people one way and they want to go another way, as they often do, and Saul is kind of caught in the middle. So for the next few minutes, we're just going to take a look at Saul in the middle of all of this. This was a critical time for Saul because though his kingship was God's judgment and consequence on the people for their sinful demands, God never treated Saul unfairly, and he never set him up to fail. God was positioning Saul, and we're going to see that in these verses. God established Saul as Israel's king, and he gave him the responsibility and the opportunity to honor him with his life and with his rule. Saul didn't pick his circumstances, but that didn't mean that he could just sit back and do nothing and coast. He did have to make some critical choices here. And so how did he do with those critical choices that were in front of him? And we're going to look at it in two divisions. First of all, how he does with the responsibility that God gives him. And then secondly, how he does with the opportunity that God provides him. So open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Samuel 10. And we are actually starting about halfway through in verse 17. So let's look at God giving Saul this great responsibility, starting in verse 17. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So here's the situation. It says thereafter. So this is sometime after the lost donkey incident when Samuel had anointed Saul as king. We're not told exactly how long after, but you know, it was a little while, and God and Samuel gave Saul a little bit of time to absorb and process this change of events. And you know, God sometimes does that for me. Change management isn't like my strongest point, so I appreciate when I have a little time to absorb when things are changing. I appreciate that. And Samuel, the prophet and judge, calls the people together finally at this time, the people of Israel, to Mizpah. And we think often of Israel as a nation, but at this point, they were really more of a loose confederation of 12 tribes. There wasn't really any one central government or one central army. You know, they would call on each other for help if there was an emergency, but generally it was kind of every man for himself. Excuse me. So the place he chose was Mizpah. This was about 5 miles from Saul's hometown of Gibeah. And so that's about from here to Baylor Hospital, about 5 miles. In some ways, it was sort of a capital. It served as sort of a capital city for Israel. It's where they had historically gathered for ceremonies and military campaigns and sacred assemblies. It's where they gathered to worship the Lord often and to seek his will. And they celebrated their deliverance, God's deliverance from their enemies. And so this location brought to mind a lot of memories and a lot of their history with God as their deliverer. And this was the backdrop. They gathered at Mizpah, which makes Samuel's words even more pointed what he says next. This was a word straight from God in verse 19. He said, specifically, the Lord, the God of Israel. So right there, that should have gotten their attention. You know, I'm Pastor Tom's secretary, and Pastor Tom's pretty much the head guy in the office, in the church office. So if I call somebody on the phone and I said, you know, Tom asked if you would please do this or that, then generally they do it, right? Because not because I'm asking them to do it, but because Tom is asking. You know, he's their pastor and their elder, and for those of us in the church office, he's our boss. So that's just the church office. This is the Lord, the God of Israel, and the God of the universe speaking, so pay attention. The Lord said, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Over and over in the Bible, God calls himself the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. It was the most amazing thing that he had ever done for them, and in many ways it defined their relationship with God. He was the one who had done everything for them, and their right response to him was obedience and gratitude. You know, he's like, it's me. Remember who you're dealing with. He says, you have today rejected your God. Now that is not good. God reminds them of their relationship with him. He says he was their God, not a God, not one of the local gods, but their personal covenant God, and he was sovereign over their lives and over their nation. And they knew this instinctively because they had asked God not only to give them a new king, but they had asked God to pick him out. So if they didn't need God anymore, then why didn't they just choose their own king? But they didn't. So instinctively, they're depending on God, but they don't want any part of it. He reminded them of his relationship with Israel. He said he was their deliverer from Egypt and from oppressing kingdoms. Now notice their oppressors and their enemies had been kingdoms with kings. And ironically, this is the very setup that they're wanting for themselves. God was more than qualified to be their king. He had not failed them. He was the one who delivered them from all of their calamities and distresses. God had not failed the people. The people had failed God, and they had rejected him. He said, yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Yet is like, but in spite of this, you knew better, but you chose to do it anyway. When I was a kid, I was not allowed to say yeah, but to my parents. And Israel had said a big yeah, but to God. Yeah, but we want a king. And imagine how Samuel felt here. You know, God was their true ruler, but Samuel was the one with skin on there. And he had skin in the game. He had listened to all of their problems. He had prayed for them, taught them, rebuked them, judged them. And think about this. Imagine this. What if your best friend came to you, the one that you've spent time with? You've listened to all of her problems. You've helped her out. You've let her borrow your stuff. You have been honest with her. What if she said, you know what? I think it would be in my best interest to hang out with someone more popular, maybe who's prettier, whose parents have more money. So can you please help me find a new best friend who's going to be better for me? So how are you going to feel? Are you going to be happy to help out in that situation? Samuel had spent decades serving Israel, and now they come insisting, we want a leader who's going to make us more popular and serve our interests, so please help us find one. So he knows that they're rejecting God, and they are looking elsewhere for deliverance, which is always a very bad decision. And it's going to expose them to some very serious consequences, but you know it's got to hurt Samuel too in his heart. But God is going to let them have their way. So Samuel hangs with him. He's a good sport. You know, God told him to do it, so he is going to do it. He is all in. So God says in verse 19, "You have rejected your God and insisted you want a king. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans." Have you ever had a parent or a coach or a teacher say to you, "Okay, you won't listen to me and you are insisting on, you're doing it your own way, so here's what's going to happen"? I'd be thinking, you know, oops, yikes, we've done it now. And God says, get everybody together. So they all have to show up here. They couldn't pretend like they had nothing to do with it. And then God reveals his chosen king. So let's look at verse 20. "Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Saul had already been chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, and confirmed by signs. But now they go through this whole process of casting lots. Samuel took the role of the priest, and he cast the sacred lots to determine God's will. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but it wasn't like a rock, paper, scissors thing, which is kind of random, or flipping a coin, but it was a serious and legitimate way to receive direction from God. It was done before the Lord. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So this was serious, and it was probably like a yes-no arrangement. You know, you'd ask a question and get a yes or no answer from doing this. Interestingly, though, in the Bible, most of the times that this process is followed, it's to determine the guilty party. Like, remember when Joshua cast lots to find out who had stolen the plunder after the Battle of Jericho? It was that kind of process. So why did they bother with all that now anyway? Samuel knew who God had appointed, and so did Saul, but nobody else did. And this moved Saul from private selection to public presentation, and it showed, proved God's sovereignty over the whole process. It doesn't tell us how many people were there, so we don't know the real numbers, but let's just imagine there are 12 tribes. What if there were 12 families in each tribe, 12 eligible men in each family? So if you do the math, that's 1,700. So that's a 1 in 1,700 chance of being selected. And this clearly showed the nation that Saul was God's choice. And it was another reminder that God appointed their rulers. So the lots begin to narrow it down. God gives them time to think about it. And he could have said, you know, fine, there's Saul. There's your king. See ya. But it needed to be clear that the people's choice was sinful and that God's choice in the matter was Saul. So here's the process of elimination, wondering who's next. God's kind of forcing them to wait on him, interestingly, and they did. And it's bizarre that they want someone else to be in charge, but they're still looking to God for direction in all of this. And in verse 20, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Now, this probably was a little bit surprising to them because in all of the prophecies in Genesis, the tribe of Judah had been prophesied to have the scepter. So the king would be expected to come from the tribe of Judah. Benjamin was a little tribe, and it kind of had a spotty history. It was not the obvious choice. Then Saul's family, the Matrite family, was identified. And this is the only place that this family is mentioned in the Bible. Their hometown was Gibeah. The tribe of Benjamin kind of had some bad history there too with the rest of Israel. We're told back in Judges that the worthless men of Gibeah, of this town, had abused and murdered a Levite's concubine. And Israel got so mad about it that they attacked and burned the city and killed 25,000 men of Benjamin. So there's not a whole lot of brotherly love between, you know, Benjamin and Gibeah and the rest of Israel. But that's who we're down to for our king candidates. Finally, Saul was called out by name. And it was very clear that Saul was God's choice. He could be confident of that. So where was he? Have you ever been at one of those events where they have a prize drawing and they call a number and nobody stands up to claim the prize and they repeat the number and everybody's looking around, you know, like who has number 425? And there's a sort of awkward moment and this grand prize and nobody's claiming it. That's what's going on here. They're looking around. Nobody's coming forward. In verse 21, when they looked for him, he could not be found. Saul was hiding and he hid well because nobody could find him. They inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him out from there. Well, Saul could not hide from God, and that's a whole other lesson for another day. But even when God pointed him out, he didn't stand up. They had to run over and get him. So was he graciously humble about this? Does this show his humility? And it is good to be humble. And the Bible speaks blessings for humility. In James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But on the other hand, God had revealed to Saul his purpose and his calling. Earlier in chapter 10, when Samuel had anointed Saul, he said to him, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" He said, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with him and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." God gave clear direction for Saul's life and future. God's power transformed him, and God's presence was with him, but it seems like Saul has forgotten all of that. And he hid God's calling on his life from his uncle in the last chapter, the last verses when his uncle asked, and now he hid from Samuel and the people. So was he embarrassed? Was he afraid of the responsibility? Did he forget that it was God and his plan and think everything was now on him? Whatever was going on in his head, he failed to do what the occasion requires and to remember that God was with him. And it's clear that Saul had no ambition to be king. He didn't choose it, and apparently he was not very excited about it. And it's good to recognize our limitations, okay? But when we do see them, that is the time to seek God and seek his wisdom and seek his provision in our lives and trust him. And this is clearly what God had for Saul. His place was to step up and do his best. Someone said, God is sufficient for all of his plans. When we follow God's revealed plan for our lives, it always comes with some responsibility. And if you're living for God, sooner or later you're going to attract attention, and not always comfortable attention. But that's not a good reason to hide from God's will and purpose. So lack of dependence on God is not humility, it is disobedience, and it leads to dangerous pride. And maybe that's just a little hint of things to come in Saul's life. Finally, though, they found Saul, and they brought him out of hiding. Now, chapter 9 had told us previously that he was from a wealthy, well-known family. He was the most handsome man in Israel. Imagine that. Head and shoulders taller than anyone else. He's huge, so which makes his hiding a little even more bizarre, because he's like this giant guy. The people had demanded their idea of a king, so that's what God gave them. And in verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." You know, woohoo, we finally get to be like everyone else and cheer for our king. So is Saul going to accept this responsibility? In verse 25, then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. So Saul's been publicly presented as the people as their king. But it was Samuel who told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. Deuteronomy 17 gave very specific instructions for the rights and the duties for Israel's future kings. And Samuel takes one more opportunity to give out the word of God and to pour into this young leader. So he spoke the ordinances of God and he wrote them down. Now Saul was supposed to do this. In Deuteronomy 17 it said, "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and that he may not turn aside from the commandment." But it was Samuel who wrote it down and placed it before the Lord for future reference, to serve as a witness against him, against the people, if and when it was disobeyed. Samuel supported Saul's kingship with the understanding that Saul would be obedient to God. And so, yes, we have our king. So what happens now? Kind of nothing happens. God had chosen, anointed, and confirmed and revealed their king. And then everyone went home, including Saul. And the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. God moved men's hearts to support Saul. It's true that God gave Saul to Israel as a judgment and a consequence, but God was never unfaithful to Saul. He gave Saul all that he needed to succeed. But it says certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him. So you can kind of see their point, because so far Saul hasn't done much at all besides be tall and handsome. But God doesn't say to them, "Yeah, I know he's a loser and I really kind of don't blame you." God calls them worthless for their attitude. It showed that they were expecting this king to be their deliverer. They weren't looking to God. And also it was in those days, it was expected to bring a tribute or a gift to a ruler. It was giving honor where honor is due. So to refuse to do this wasn't just rude, but it put them in the category of evil and rebellious people. The Lord puts every leader in place, whether for blessing or consequence, and the Bible never commends a rebellious heart. The right response is to respect and submit, but always obey and depend on God. But Saul kept silent. One translation says he ignored them. Now again, we might be thinking, wow, you know, he is a humble guy. But this was God's revealed will for the people, and it was Saul's job to lead them in it. Gently if possible, firmly if necessary, but to lead. It is not good leadership to ignore wrongdoing. God gave Saul a great privilege and responsibility, but so far, Saul has not embraced it. And the principle that we can take away from this, the truth we can take away, is that God's plan for our lives brings great responsibility. God's plan for our lives brings great responsibility. Now, granted, it would be a whole lot easier to have God's plan for our lives clearly communicated by a prophet and confirmed by signs and publicly validated, wouldn't it? But what if you don't know what God wants you to do? Well, I'm sure that probably none of us here has been anointed king, but maybe you have a leadership position in your sport or your activity or your job. Maybe you're in a position to be a friend to someone who needs one. Maybe in a position to be a big sister to younger siblings. You know if you're in a position to be that one, it's pretty obvious. But how are you embracing the responsibility that God has given you? Are you focusing more on him, or are you focusing more on your own abilities? And then what if you're here tonight and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ? You don't know the Lord. You are, Charles Spurgeon said, I love this. He said, you are doing precisely what Saul did, only you are doing it more foolishly than he did. He only hid away from an earthly crown, but you hide from a heavenly one. Because that's shirking a responsibility too. Because the truth is, there is a God in heaven who owns everything and everyone, and he has high expectations for every person on earth to love and obey him perfectly. No one has ever met those expectations. Everyone has failed tragically, hopelessly, and unrecoverably, and the penalty for failure is eternal destruction away from God, and that is a very hard truth. But there is good news. Because God's son, Jesus Christ, came to earth and he lived that perfect life. He met every expectation, fulfilled every responsibility perfectly. And then he suffered that penalty for failure. And anyone who puts their faith in his merit instead of their own gets to enjoy the reward of his obedience. And so if you have questions about that, please talk to somebody tonight about it. Well, that was Saul's responsibility. Now, God gives him a great opportunity. Saul hasn't done much so far, so right off the bat, God gives Saul an opportunity to prove himself. And again, the people hadn't chosen him, God had, and God emphasized that he's giving the people exactly the kind of king that they had asked for. There were those who didn't think a whole lot of God's choice of king, you know, maybe including Saul himself. The people wanted a king who looked like a king and acted like a king, and especially from a military standpoint. In fact, we're told later on in chapter 12 that their big reason for demanding a king at this point in their history is that the Ammonites kept attacking them, and they wanted a fighting leader. But Saul's kind of more of a farmer. So the Lord gives Saul a chance to please the people by doing just what they wanted and puts him in a critical situation. He sends a crisis to get Saul off dead center. So now we're in chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days that we may send messages throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to come deliver us, we'll come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. So Nahash, he's an Ammonite. He's a bad dude. His name means snake. He brings his armies. He surrounds this town in the northern part of Israel. And the people say, you know, "We'll surrender to you and we'll accept your terms so long as there's peace." And he says, "Well, my terms are I'll gouge out everyone's right eye." Now, this was very cruel and very gross, but it had a practical reason too, because with only one eye, people couldn't fight. It would cut off their chance to ever free themselves, and that meant that they were going to be permanent slaves of this man. So the people are like, maybe not. Give us a week to send for help. And so Nahash agrees. Now, that seems kind of dumb. Why would he agree to let them wait? But maybe he was so arrogant, he just figured, sure, let more Israelites come, and then I'll have more slaves, or I'll kill more of them. So Jabesh Gilead sends out a plea for help, and they come to Saul's hometown, which is about 40 miles south. Now, there's some history here back in Judges 19 to 21. You know, remember the whole thing with the wicked men of Gibeah had abused and murdered the Levite's concubine, and then the rest of Israel had burned their city and killed the men. Well, Jabesh Gilead hadn't participated in that. They hadn't attacked this town. So they're kind of buddies with Gibeah. So when the news reaches Gibeah of the trouble, there's this huge outcry in the city. You know, they have their brand new king like right there, and they're weeping in despair. So they're not showing a whole lot of confidence in old Saul here. But in verse 5, "Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen, and he said, 'What's the matter with the people that they weep?' So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And he numbered them, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance.' So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and there was much rejoicing." Saul's out working in the field. He's not even aware of what's going on. So is this good? Again, you know, he's certainly humble. He's not too good for hard work. But on the other hand, he's supposed to be the king, and he is not kinging at all. He's not leading and serving the people. He went to his own home. He's farming his own land. It's kind of, you know, a failure to launch situation. And this, the one in charge, is the last one to know what's going on. So that's not good. So the townspeople bring him up to speed about the crisis situation. You know, interestingly, what we don't see here is Saul praying or inquiring of the Lord. But God intervenes. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he became very angry. Now, this wasn't just getting mad. It was a righteous and appropriate anger brought on by the Spirit of God. Righteous anger is to motivate us to do the right thing. It's the kind of anger that Moses had when he came down from the mountain and he saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. God gets Saul off dead center, and maybe for the first time here, we see Saul in action. Apparently on the spot, he killed his oxen, chopped them up, and sent pieces throughout Israel. So it showed he accepted the responsibility for the whole land, not just his own tribe and village, and it probably showed he wasn't going back to farming anymore either. So he's ready to be king. But, you know, getting this, like, bloody packet of meat doesn't really seem like much of a call to arms. But again, there's history here. Remember the whole abused concubine, you know, sack the city incident. But that's how her husband had gotten people's attention to attack Gibeah in the first place back then. So way back, you know, in their history, they had this thing of, you know, chopping something up and sending it around. And anyway, back in Deuteronomy 28, God's curse for disobedience includes your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. So this, you know, this is like a spiritual call to arms. He wasn't asking as their countryman. He was ordering them as their king. And last but not least, he kind of includes Samuel's name too, which is their connection to God. So that got their attention. Verse 7, the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. They showed up for battle, not because of Saul, but because of God. The Lord had made Saul their king, and now he made them fear and obey him. The Lord was there for Saul, if he would just trust and obey. So the kingdom came together, 300,000 from Israel, 30,000 from Judah. Saul sent the messengers back to Jabesh-Gilead with a promise of deliverance the next day. And that's pretty impressive considering it was 40 miles away. So that's like a 10 to 12 hour march. But Saul had a clear call and a just cause and God on his side, and he was confident of success. He had promised help by midday, and by the heat of the day, the Ammonites were beaten. So God very kindly gave Saul every opportunity to take on this leadership and to succeed, proving that Saul is the king that the people thought that they wanted. And so how did people respond? Well, the people were thrilled. Remember, these attacks by Nahash were why they had asked for a king in the first place. And so a military victory did more to convince them that Saul was their king than the fact that he had been chosen and appointed by God did. Things were going just as they hoped, and they were ready to crown their king. And not only crown him, but they were going to kill anybody who disagreed. They weren't so anxious to defend him, you know, when they had to dig him out of hiding. But now that he's a warrior king, that changes things. So the men said to Samuel, "Now where are those men who said, 'Why should Saul rule over us?' Bring them here and we will kill them." So notice it's Saul who speaks up. And really, this might be Saul's finest moment right here. Remember, before he had ignored the worthless men who despised him as God's chosen ruler, but this time he deals with the problem, but he deals with it in mercy and in grace. He says, "God has been good to us all. Let us not be harsh to each other." And that is wisdom. Somebody said, "It is better to make your enemy your friend than to destroy him." And he refused to use his position to take revenge. Instead, he gave God the glory. So Saul got it. He got it, at least for a moment. And that makes it all the more tragic, and he is all the more accountable for losing it later. God brought the kingship to Saul in stages. Chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, confirmed by sign, publicly revealed, solidified by an early victory. And then finally here, in verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us all go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom." So they all went to Gilgal in a solemn ceremony before the Lord. They made Saul king. Then they offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and the Israelites were filled with joy. So Saul's ascent to the throne is now complete. It's been quite a process. God gave Saul every opportunity to please God. He set him up to succeed. Saul was entrusted with leading God's people. It was an invitation to intimacy with God himself. As the first king, he would get to set the pace for future rulers. He had Samuel, a wise and godly mentor. Saul had God's word. God gave Saul time, and then he dropped an opportunity in his lap to take action and to serve God and to serve those around him. And God gave his spirit to change and empower him for the task at hand. So God poured resources into Saul. And you know, we all have those times when it seems like we're caught in the middle of stuff that's going on, don't we? And you might feel that way now in your life. Sometimes, like Saul, we get caught in a hard or a challenging situation that's the consequence of other people's wrong choices. But that is never an excuse to do nothing. There is always an opportunity to be obedient in some way. And there's another takeaway. God gives us all we need for obedience. God gives us all we need for obedience. God doesn't call us to do things that he doesn't empower us to accomplish. God empowered Saul to overcome his fear, his personal weakness, and the people's distrust to do what God had called him to do. But this also shows us that when Saul fails in coming chapters, it was because of Saul's choices and his pride and his lack of dependence on God. Not because he couldn't do it with God's help, but because he wouldn't do it with God's help. And so what crisis situation has God placed you in right now? Are you caught up in a situation that you didn't ask for and you wouldn't choose, but it demands a lot of you? Conflict at home or at school, unexpected injury or illness, that has you left you feeling helpless or confused or maybe downright afraid. But what opportunities has God given you to stand up for what's right, to help somebody, or just to put your full trust in God? So yes, Saul's story comes at another not so bright moment in Israel's history, and yet again they had rejected their God and they had demanded their own way, and God deals with Israel and their rebellion and their disobedience and rejection of them. He gave them the king that they thought they wanted, and you're going to see how that plays out over the next chapters. But here in the middle of Saul's changing life, God set him up to succeed. He gave him a bright beginning, and he removed all of his excuses. So in those times in our lives when we feel like we're in the middle, when maybe we're tempted to take a break and not pay attention for a while, remember some of the lessons and the warnings from this part of Saul's life. First of all, see it from God's point of view. He is the one who has done everything for us, and our position is gratitude and obedience, not getting on our high horse and making demands. Next, do what you've been clearly given to do. Cling to God's word and keep it before you. Deal with the problems that you can deal with. Act when God gives you an opportunity. Move forward, stand up for what's right. Don't take revenge when you have the chance. Rely on the Holy Spirit and not on your own strength. And finally, give God the glory for everything that he does. Because regardless of our circumstances, God gives us the responsibility and the opportunity to honor him with our lives too. He gives you everything you need to succeed, which is to live pleasing to him. And he cares how you do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these very practical lessons that we as women in 2025 can learn from an ancient king. Lord, please help us to continue to look for you, look to you, help us to accept the responsibilities that you give us and to take advantage of every opportunity, to see it and take advantage of the opportunities that you give us to do good and to honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.